but we have it better. Or, to make it more specific to the Easter season, Easter enhances our sense of God's redemption. Praise God. Psalm 27. Have you ever considered the life of the redeemed of Israel? Have you thought about them? For example, we have it on solid authority that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Jesus said, were redeemed. Lord declared, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before they ever were, I am. I am the God of the living." Well, did David have it good? And how shall we say that he was redeemed? I hope by the time I am done this morning, you will have a good sense of that. You know, when some people think about David, what they come up with is his notorious sin with Bathsheba. It tends to be an adulterous overshadowing of everything else. You know, the sin with Bathsheba led to lying and deception and treachery and murder. The murder of an innocent but noble man. Isn't that incredible? At least a brave and noble warrior. And why is it that we remember so well David's sin, but don't play up his repentance? It's a huge part of the story. Yes, David sinned, but man, when he was called out on it, he didn't blame shift. He didn't sidestep. He simply looked it in the face and said, "I am the man. This is my sin. And it is against you, O Lord, that I have sinned, and you alone." I don't think I'm as good as David at facing my own sin. I can only speak for myself, but that certainly should be played up. And what about the weighty consequences of his sin? Even though he repented, remember the death of his love child, the loss of his ally in Uriah the Hittite, strife and rebellion from that day on in his own household. Remember, the sword shall not depart from your household because of what you have done. David was not allowed to build the temple because of murder, of what he had done. So there is this grim picture of the consequences of sin, even where it is genuinely repented of, as assuredly it was. Such incidences remind us of how the church struggles with the issues of reconciliation and restoration. And, you know, when I first wrote that, I wondered if anyone could relate to that. But I had a delightful long conversation with Danielle yesterday. And she painted a picture of shunning that was shocking to me, okay? A lot of people think, oh, shunning people, what an awful thing to do. And I was a little stunned by that because the purpose of shunning is to bring about repentance and restoration. It is not about getting rid of someone. It is about helping someone get right with God so that they can continue and the fellowship. If shunning is not done in love, if it's hateful and spiteful and revengeful, it's not of God. So she was shocked. I said, well, we're both shocked. I'm shocked that you would think that shunning was hateful, and you're shocked when I tell you that it's an act of love. When nothing else will do, you have to draw the line and say, we can't fellowship until you repent of this sin. So there it is. We as a church struggle with that. Even if we practice church discipline, which we do, it is incumbent on us to labor with the sinner, to counsel with, to encourage and exhort, and do everything we can. And frankly, most times, that's enough. It really is. Oftentimes, just that private conversation brings about the desired effect and the repentance and a change of behavior. It doesn't always. Unfortunately, those are the cases that tend to get the really negative press. We don't celebrate how many times people were confronted about their sin and repented and got restored. What we remember is, oh, that was very hurtful, and they were kicked out, and how hateful and unloving the church is. I just share that with you. That's where it's at. That's where it's at. God hates sin, but it doesn't say that he has hatred towards the sinner. It says that he had love for sinners and sent his son to save sinners. Jesus underscored that when he said, oh, the righteous have no need of a savior, but those who are sinners, I came for them. So, it is important that we keep our boundaries intact. Hatred of sin should not lead to self-hatred. You know, we have pictures of people who abuse and harm themselves, and it's a form of self-hatred from which they need to be rescued. It's not pleasing to God. And we should not allow a hatred of sin to contaminate our love for others. All right. Well, all of that, that's very interesting because I wrote this sermon before my conversation with Danielle, but what my conversation did was quicken these themes. These are really current, relevant themes in people's lives. And this digression, if you want to call it, into David's repentance, you don't find that in Psalm 27. I openly acknowledge that. That's not what the psalm is about. What we're actually trying to look at is the evidence in Psalm 27, verses 1 to 6, that David is in fact redeemed, that he is saved. So if we're going to do that, I think it's very important, because a lot of people don't do this. It's important to deal with the chief difficulties of the opposing view. Do you know what I mean? That means there are people who have weighty reasons for their opinions, and if we just ride over those and don't listen to them, we're not being loving or caring. So I want to tell you David's sin was real. And I want to tell you that his repentance was real. I want to affirm both of those things. And I urge us not to allow David's sin to become a stumbling block for us, something that keeps us from getting into the place where we appreciate that he genuinely repented of sinning against God. So repentance is vital. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. And Jesus came preaching repentance. Some people tend to forget that. It was the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What in the world does that mean? The kingdom of God is at hand. It means that the God of love is about to overthrow the God of hatred. It means that the God of light is about to abolish darkness. Martin Luther said many things that are worth paying attention to. That doesn't mean you have to become a Lutheran. But what Luther said that I found really compelling was he said, look, folks, our lives should be an act of continual repentance. We should walk in such humility that we are ever ready to go before God and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, sinner that I am. It's good for the soul to confess our sin, and it's a manifest sign of humility. Okay, well, what does the other side have to say? Well, if I might quote Hollywood, which is really difficult to do because what is Hollywood? Hollywood says, love is never having to say, I'm sorry. That's what Hollywood says. Yeah, the first time I heard that, I nearly threw up. I went, what? Listen, Christian living is living so that you will never have to say you're sorry. That's a very different thing. It's a good goal. It's a high endeavor. We should all of us be striving to live in such a way that we do not have to say, I'm sorry. But when we do what we shouldn't do, we should always have the courage to go and say, please forgive me. I have done wrong. I have sinned. We have to understand that we are spiritual beings living spiritual lives, and that's why I'm talking with you about this thing, these things this morning. We are not biological beings. We are not sociological beings. We are not psychological beings. We are spiritual beings. That's an important distinction. Because if you do not allow that we are spiritual beings, you have bought into the secular atheist worldview and anything goes. So, the question is, how do we know that David is saved? For we assume him to be saved, as we say, prior to the coming of Christ. It doesn't necessarily appear in the text. It's not necessarily recorded. Look, David never asked Jesus to come into his heart. The thought probably never occurred to him, nor to any other Old Testament saint, because Jesus hadn't come by that time. Of course, it wasn't the doorway to salvation. I'm not sure it is today. But this is a common understanding in the evangelical church, and we think we have all of this advantage over David because we can ask Jesus to come into our heart. You cannot ask Jesus to come into your heart if Jesus has not knocked on the door. What David asked for in this psalm, the cry of his heart was, oh God, let me be with you. Let me dwell with you. May I always be in your presence continually. So we look over in Psalm 107, verse 2, and we have this phrase, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If David is not saved, then the category, the redeemed of the Lord, appears to be empty. But it isn't. Let the redeemed of the Lord refers to those who know what it is to be close with God, to dwell in his presence. And that's what I think being saved in the Old Testament means. They are saved by faith. That's the testimony of Scripture. Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. The faith that David had was his heart after God. Oh, it's such good news to know that a sinful man is capable of having a heart after God. Let me say that again. It is such good news to know that sinful man can have a heart after God. Wow. And so he can please God and be numbered among the redeemed. And all of this, I would say, by the grace of God, of course. Unless God acts, we're irreparably lost. So what does God do with human depravity? Does he write us off as hopeless and helpless? No. No, what he does is send his son to make a way where there was no way. and to pay the price of our sin. So it would appear that this is the case, and that's what we're looking into this morning together. And after we have considered this matter a little further, we're then going to take a look at how does Easter take the game to a whole new level. In other words, I want to explain to you how it is that we are more blessed than David ever was, because we have the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, you remember my saying something about dealing with the major objection of your adversary or your opponent? A major stumbling block for believing Jewish seekers. Do you understand what I mean by that? Jewish people who are seeking God, who want to know about Jesus. One of the major stumbling blocks that comes out of their mouth is this, that Jesus doesn't measure up to their Davidic expectations. They were looking for a leader and a commander. And it was very hard for them to see how this wonder worker who was put to death by the Romans could qualify as either a leader or a commander. So what is the objection? The objection is, was Jesus a leader? Was he? Well, I suppose you could interview the thousands who followed him through Galilee and in his ministry on earth. Who were they following? And if they weren't following the leader, what were they doing? And what does followership mean anyway if it doesn't mean that someone is in the lead? And how about the triumphal crowd that we will celebrate on Palm Sunday, streaming into Jerusalem, proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Not a leader? What do you call the person at the head of the parade if he's not a leader? Okay, so I think maybe Jesus does qualify for leadership, and perhaps our Jewish friends need to be introduced to those facts and figures. And as for him not being a commander, do you remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, they came to arrest him. Who's Jesus? And he says, I am he. And they fall back. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's in Psalm 27. Jesus says, do you not think that I could ask my heavenly Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26, verse 53. What is that? If it is not command authority. In other words, Jesus could have settled all of the matters by the sword or by force if he had chosen to, and he could take command of the whole situation. Well, the question is, who was in control of the whole situation if not Jesus? In fact, Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back with all his angels. I don't know if that's 12 legions or a multiple of 12. He is coming back with his angels in a triumphant procession of glory, and all questions about who's the leader and who's in charge will be summarily answered. Everyone will know. In fact, it is written, every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, in Psalm 107, verse 2, if we read on to verses 8 and 15, what we find there is a recitation of the mighty acts of God, and the reasons for this praise is succinctly stated for us. We praise God because he is good. And we praise God because his mercy endureth to all generations. We praise God because he has redeemed his people from the hands of their enemies. And he has gathered them out of the nations from the east and from the west So nice to have kids in church. I am absolutely sincere. Okay? Thank you. It's a blessing. Okay. The Exodus history of being redeemed out of Egyptian slavery, what's recorded in Scripture, they were led through their wanderings in the wilderness and rescued again and again from hunger and thirst and peril of the sword and poisonous vipers. It says that God delivered them through all of their distresses. That's what Scripture records. Now, I don't know, but I suspect some of us would feel challenged if I asked you to recount to me from your memory all the ministries of God to his people on their wilderness journey. You would go, let me get the book. And you know, a problem with that is that we become book dependent in a way that's perhaps not helpful. Maybe what we need to do is commit to memory some of those passages which recite the mercies of God so that we can spontaneously offer a recitation of God's great glory to those who ask. Just saying, it's worth doing. We're not the only ones who suffer from memory loss. In Jesus' day, there were apparently people coming seeking signs and miracles as proof of Jesus' messiahship. And what did they manage to forget? Oh, they managed to forget that just yesterday Jesus healed a blind man. Just yesterday Jesus healed a woman of sickness. Just the other day he raised a girl from the dead. Oh, but they forgot all of that because they came saying, oh, show us a sign that we may know that you are who you say you are. Okay, so we're in no position to throw stones at them about their forgetfulness, but they certainly had short-term memory loss. At the very least, here we are. You know, we forget more than we remember. Amen? Do I need to say that again? No, okay, I didn't think so. All right. We tend to forget the rock from which we were hewn. We tend to forget the desperation or destitution from which God rescued us, spiritually speaking. When we were perceiving ourselves as spiritual dregs, and the Lord came and out of his mercy showed us kindness and lifted us up and cleaned us off and put us on our feet and dressed us in the robes of his righteousness. Yeah, we tend to forget. He sanctified us, unworthy though we were. And here's another thing we forget. We forget what we were before he reached out and loved us redemptively. And we forget that with varying degrees of forgetfulness. And that is mixed up with this kind of proud ingratitude. You know, what you make of yourself is nowhere near as impressive as what God makes happen through you. David's Psalms are loaded with instances of recall. He says, oh yes, you rescued me from Saul over and over again. Oh yes, you delivered me from the Philistines. Oh yes, oh yes. So whether it's from the pages of sacred history, the scripture, whether it's from biblical theology, whether it's from the volumes of your personal experience, we all have these records of God's mercy, and they should prompt us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Now, I just alluded to a bunch of scripture, and lest you think I don't know what they are, I'm going to read them to you so that you can catch the drift of what I was talking about. Verse 8 from Psalm 107. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. And those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God, because they had spurned the counsel of Most High, he humbled their heart with labor. Do you know why they went through the experience of hard slave labor in Egypt? and they stumbled, and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bonds asunder. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Isn't it powerful? Listen, the God of our salvation is the same God as David's God of salvation. The same God. Let God be praised forever. Yes, David had it good, but we have it better. Okay. Please forgive me, but this is going to be highly caloric. Easter is the cream cheese icing on the carrot cake of salvation. I'm going to say that again. Easter is the cream cheese icing on the carrot cake of salvation. Or for those of you who are more Anglophile, it's the hard sauce on Christmas pudding. Putting those comparisons in a culinary framework brings a smile to our face, but it also introduces us to the delightfulness and sweetness of the Lord. Yes, David had it good, but we definitely have it better. So I want to shift to the text. Some people would say, Pastor, you're halfway into your sermon and you're just getting to the text. Lord, have mercy. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 6, is an exuberant expression of personal faith. That's what it is. It's an encounter of an open expression of David's heart towards God. And when we see David's heart towards God, we have an opportunity to take a look at our own heart. Listen in. Here it is. The Lord is my light and my salvation. My light. My salvation. Do you see how personal and declarative this is? Do you see the direct consequence of this Godward focus? Well, here it is. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And the answer is nobody. Oh. David's confession brings courage and fearlessness. And I say to you, that's a cure for some of the anxiety that is in your life. Of what should you be afraid if God is your light and your salvation? If you affirm God to be your light and your salvation, your allegiance to God allies you with God, and God is the omnipotent one, as well as the source of life and light and salvation. David goes on to say that God is the strength of his life, as it was of David's life. It's something invincible that's placed in your heart. Of whom shall I be afraid? Indeed. If my eyes are on God and not on my human condition, if my eyes are on God and not on the sociology of my being, my education, my past, my genetic makeup, none of the circumstances that the world finds to be so important about who I am or who I purport to be. As long as my heart is aligned with God, he is mine as surely as I am his. Then, as often is the case, given the adversarial and hostile nature of the fallen world, the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh. Eat up my flesh. That seems a strong word. Harsh. A hard saying. But what David is pointing out is that this life is inherently cannibalistic. It's radically realistic perspective, but it's accurate. You see, the world treats you as a consumer on its way to treating you as a commodity. That's what the world does. You exist in the world's eye as something to be exploited, to be manipulated, to be used, to be consumed, to sate their appetite, to serve another's errant pleasure, whatever. In malice, the wicked seek to feast on us. And that's why we have child sex trafficking, and that's why we have rape, both ancestral, incestual, and cultural. It starts with being objectified and commodified. It's also that we might be consumed. That's what the current concern about grooming children is all about. Man has, in his fallen state, a predatory nature, and it endangers all of us. It makes the world a scary place. And it is our cruelty, or our bent towards cruelty, that thickens the brew. But for God. But for God. David says, when they came against me, God, my Savior, God, my rescuer, he caused them to stumble and fall. They were not successful. The net spread for me failed. And for every time I was attacked or captured, I had a way of escape. There was an army of them. There were so many of them. Yet I refused to give in to fear because God is my light and my salvation. So I see plainly how it is. I see the war up close and personal, swirling about me, unabated. And yet I am told I shall prevail because my faith is in the God of my salvation. We need to be able to step outside of our circumstances and our condition. And we do that by understanding that God remains God no matter what. That Jesus remains our Savior no matter what. And my desire to be with him and my need to declare him to be my God never passes away. And then what happens is I look at my life and I see how many times God blew my assailants off their feet. Yeah, knocked them down. And I smile at the remembrance of their frustration and at their failed hunt and at them coming up empty-handed time and time again. They searched for me and could not discover me because God had hidden me in his tabernacle, provided a way of escape, given me sanctuary from the hunt and captivity. There was a cage which they tried to put me in, but God supplied the key. And with verse 4, we are shown the life-preserving power of David's desire. I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I succumb to being a low life. You know, I say, if I could just get through today, if I could just get done what's on my list today, that would be good. Well, no, it would not be good. It would be really disappointing. I want to dwell in the house of my Lord all the days of my life. My love of God, I want it to be that familiar, that close, that present, that real, all the time, all the days of my life and forever. David is sharing with us a very important thought. Divided aims is what does us in. Distraction leads to weakness. Weakness leads to disappointment and dissipation and sometimes despair. We had a young friend living with us. It was probably one of the best things we ever did for a summer. And I remember coming upon her in a pool of tears and frustration. I said, "What is wrong? What is wrong?" And she looks at me, she says, "Oh, I have too many thoughts in the head." Wow. Yeah. So don't we all? Some of us have too many desires in the heart. What's David's plan for dealing with too many thoughts in the head? What's David's plan for dealing with too many desires in the heart? I'll tell you what it is. This one thing do I desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, in Sunday school, we explored that this is figurative language and we're not really talking about a structure. We're not even talking about a sociological structure like a family or a household. We're talking about the presence of the Lord. Oh, that I might be in the presence of the Lord. So, is that your desire? Do you have a singular desire like that? Did you know that God judges you by the desire of your heart? Thank goodness. He doesn't judge me by my ability or my aptitude or my accomplishments. No, he judges me for the motivation behind my aptitude and my accomplishments. I mean, you think about it. No amount of works would ever be sufficient to get me into heaven. And none of the works that I might submit for that reason would ever be of sufficient quality to get me in anyway. So, neither is it enough, nor is it good enough. And that's why we are so grateful that God judges us not by what we have done, but what is the desire of our heart. It's our intentions that exceeds our limitations. Another man put it this way. He said, you know, if the horse you're riding is lame, it's going to take you a while to get there. It is gracious of God to take the will as counting for the deed, because what God will do is perfect that which is imperfect and complete that which is incomplete. So let your desire be of the Lord. Aim at being with the Lord, and assuredly you will find heaven. Oh, says David, I want to behold the beauty, the delightfulness of the Lord. Aim to make inquiry of him in his presence. Aim to know God and understand him better. Okay, so in this sermon, in passing, I referenced our many escapes. I alluded to the many failed hunts. I spoke of some of the wounds that we suffer instead of a kill shot. You know, it's kind of nice to just get wounded. Remember that. It turns out that this refuge, this safety, this sanctuary turns out to be God's pavilion, the secret place of his tabernacle. It's the place where he has deigned to hide me, verse 5. And then after danger is past, at times, the Lord will set me up on a rock. And now my head is above my enemies. All around me, I have a grand view. I see and celebrate my deliverance. What a wonderful thing. It reminds me of Psalm 23. Perhaps it does you. David wrote there, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You don't vindicate me in private. You don't keep it from my enemies. You let them see that they have failed and you have won because God has exalted you above your enemies and he shows that in their face. You anoint my head with oil and my cup runneth over. Well, is that showboating? Does God often make a public display of the defeat of his enemies? Well, you tell me. You've read scripture. There Jesus is on the cross in a great spiritual spectacle in the presence of those who sought to eliminate, nullify, cancel, and destroy his beloved Son, Christ crucified. Yeah. And triumphing. Christ on the cross, dying and defeating death. Fulfilling the word, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto myself. Who says he's not a leader? Who says he's not a commander? It would be unsurprising if our triumphal entry, by the way, do you know you have a triumphal entry coming? I just thought I'd point that out. You get to come into heaven with all the horns blaring, with all the saints cheering, with all the angels clapping. Now you say, oh, really, it's not all fantasy. It's all pointing at the reality that when you come home, the Father will be glad. It will be open. It will be public. It will be transparent as rings on your fingers and shoes on your feet and the best robe in the house. That's Easter. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Because of Easter, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle, in his presence, in his house, in his temple. I'm going to be caught up with Betsy. We're going to be there singing together, singing praises to the Lord. Yeah. Easter is threaded through all of this. Yeah. All of this enmity, all of this warfare, all of this destruction, all of this violence. Because I say to you, if death could not defeat our Lord, what is there left for him to conquer? Except your wandering, distracted, and poorly focused heart. Will you let Jesus have all your heart? Will you surrender? David did not have Easter to aim at, but you know what? You do. Make Easter your aim. Make Christ your life. Allow Christ to be your light and your salvation. I say, don't settle for anything less than Jesus. Or don't live for anything less than eternal joy, which comes from owning Jesus as your Lord. And the result will be that your life will be fearless and free and forgiven, just like David. Oh, to be like David. What's that song? Oh, to be like, help me. Oh, to be like Jesus, right? Beautiful song. Amen and amen.